Good afternoon, Terra Nova. We're going to be going through the Lord's Prayer, and that's a little bit different for us. Usually, about 75% of the time when we learn from the Scriptures on Sunday, we're going through books of the Bible. We're just seeing what it says, because there's often so much spirituality and faith teaching put in that isn't biblically based that there becomes a whole lot of static in this world. So we wanted to be able to say plainly, here's what the Bible says. When we break from that, it's usually for something really good and ancient, if not just old, and we try to shed new and fresh biblical light on it. Because a lot of times, if you give us something to hold that once had a strong truth to it, that once was spiritually vital, we can sort of make it a statue or an idol, and eventually it becomes dead. The Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, whatever you want to call it, is probably the most commonly prayed prayer in the Christian faith. It doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of. It doesn't matter the Protestant-Catholic divide that's out there. Christians know this prayer. It's prayed at weddings, at funerals, it's prayed on beads. People get really familiar with it, sometimes too familiar. And we lose the heart of it. We lose the biblical moment in which Jesus taught it and the motive of those who asked him to teach about prayer and the pattern which he laid out about prayer. Prayer itself is a big topic for people. How we connect with God, when we do that, why we do that. And a lot of times there's static right in that place. So today I want to spend some time first talking broadly about prayer, then moving into the text and the first line of that prayer. Wayne Grudem, who is a theologian and author, has a book called Christian Beliefs. And actually, if you're looking for a book that would give you a good theological, you know, baseline level of Christianity, I don't recommend books from the pulpit. I usually almost never do, maybe two or three times a year, if that. Wayne Grudem's Christian Beliefs is a good book for that. And regarding prayer, he says this: when we truly pray, we pray with the wholeness of our character relating to the wholeness of his character. Therefore, what we think and feel or believe about God will come through in our prayers. Prayer is this moment of contact between the Creator and His creation. And yet so many people have such a basic misunderstanding about prayer that even friends I spoke to in preparation this week before the sermon said they don't really pray at all. And I asked, do you believe in God? Yep. Do you believe in an intelligent God? Yes. And I had trouble even understanding how you get to that as a starting point. Because if the world we're in teaches us anything about God, just from looking around, it's that he is a creator who is a communicator. You look at the natural world, and the change of seasons makes statements about life to us that almost every people around this globe look at and understand some sort of statement. Night and day makes statements to us. The animal kingdom around us talks to each other. Whether a dog is giving some sort of alpha male signal to another dog, or gorillas are using some sort of sign, or dolphins, some advanced chirping to communicate, whether it's birds in the trees who are sending out little notes and in 140 characters or less, they apparently tweet to communicate to each other. Beings that are made by God seem to communicate. Nature made by God seems to communicate. And when we look at ourselves and other people, the ones that the Bible calls made in the image of God, all creation shares his glory. Only one part of creation, according to the Hebrew Scriptures, shares that title, the image bearer. We're communicative. We express ourselves to other people, whether it's through song or media, whether it's with a facial expression or a glance, whether it's with words or a touch. We are a people who constantly communicate. We are made in the image of a God who is communicative. But prayer often gets set aside as though we almost don't expect that creator who designed all that communication and creation, that creator who embedded communication and desire for in us, doesn't really want to communicate. Or it only seems to happen at punctuated moments as though prayer is a spiritual 911 call. I was pastoring after 9/11 at another church, and it was amazing how attendance at church just blew up for a couple of weeks, especially when we had a prayer service after 9/11. People wanted them to be able to talk to God. Come exam time, I have this suspicion, if school is anything like when I was in school, prayer is still a part of school, no matter what a prof or a government agency says. We usually pray then for grace and not justice before we get an exam, but we pray nonetheless. Or when something big is going to happen in our lives, and it's as though what we're saying about God is, God, when something's going to cost us a lot of money or time, then we care to talk to you. It's what I call the 5 or 5,000 rule. If the consequences of an action are going to take you more than 5 years to live out, or more than $5,000 out of pocket, you are likely to pray about it. Buying a new car, you're going to pray. You're going to look at consumer reports, but you're also going to say, God, please let it be one that was like made well. Let it be Christian workers who worked really hard on the assembly line that day. You're getting ready to get married. You're praying before you ask that person to be the person who walks with you through life. But you're getting ready to TiVo a show? No prayer. You just TiVo it or don't. You're getting ready to buy a toothpaste? Crest, Colgate, Mentadent, doesn't matter to me. There's no prayer. Just get those things. And it seems like there's a level at which things rise us to turn to God because it costs us time or money. And it says something about God. But prayer is one of those things that needs to be taught. The Lord's Prayer is listed in its entirety in Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, just put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible so you can look on through the texts. I'm going to give a little bit of background from the Gospel according to Luke, who also includes the time of the Lord's Prayer, but he gives a little bit of setting to it. In Luke 11, he says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray,'" and he lists out the Lord's Prayer. They saw Jesus praying. They knew this was part of his life. They'd been with Jesus long enough to know he was close to God, and they wanted to learn from him. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin at verse 5 and read through verse 13. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this then: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray together, and then we'll spend time in the Word. Father in heaven, we come before you because our hearts are made with a desire to connect. You've set eternity in the hearts of people, your Word says. And we recognize a desire to connect to the one who is beyond us, our Creator. It's with awe and appreciation that we walk in and say, Father, and ask you to help us. We want to learn. We want to know what the disciples wanted to know. Show us how we can better communicate with you. We pray you would bring clarity. We pray we would respond with a more constancy in our prayer and our communication with you, and a greater depth as to what to do during that time. We thank you, God. We're grateful for the Spirit within us that allows us to pray to you, and we're grateful for the Son who mediates our prayers. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Prayer is one of those things that is first very personal and also pretty universal. The personal side is that we all have to find the way in which we pray and the times when we pray. Everyone has their own issues with prayer, and I find it universal in this sense. When people are challenged a little bit about their prayer life and asked about it, what's your prayer life look like? How does that work for you? Everyone kind of shuffles a little bit, maybe looks at their feet a little bit, because we're not sure all the time. Are we praying as often as we should? Are we praying as selflessly as we should? Are we even praying in the right ways as we should? People can often articulate what they don't understand about prayer. They can articulate what methods and systems they use. But is it right? How does God respond? What should I say? These are things we all have some trouble with now and again. One of the things that people will often say confuses them about prayer, it comes right out of the passage that we read today in Matthew. Your Father in heaven knows already your needs. And further, they'll add, well, not only does he know, and the scriptures say he knows the end from the beginning, it also says that he doesn't need a counselor. He makes his decrees, and there is no insight, no wisdom, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. So there's this group of people who tend to say, God is powerful, God is beyond me, so I'm not going to pray. Because God simply gets what he wants and does what he wants, and I'll just wait it out. That's called fatalism. That somehow we recognize God is just going to do all these things, fate almost, is just going to make them all happen, and we have no role in connecting with him in prayer whatsoever, so we leave it be. Oftentimes, from people who have a theological sense, a historical sense, and a belief about God, one of the places where people find this are those who are people who recognize greatly the sovereignty of God. They have one piece of the identity of God right. If prayer was what Grudem said, this moment where God is revealed as we see him and understand him, and we stand before him as we wholly are, they recognize something right about God. God is powerful. God is sovereign. He's called King. He's called the Mighty One. He's called the Lord. And they also recognize, I'm not that. That's all they recognize. There are big gaps in that. The people from a theological point of view who I think most would struggle with this, people in this community who would be people who are more or less Calvinists. My Calvinist brothers and friends, love you deeply. And here's one of the things that we can get sidetracked on when we overemphasize the sovereignty of God exclusively. We don't always recognize that God wants us to engage with him, and we are part of the process of life. These are people who sometimes think they can't bother God with small things, but the attention of God to the detail of our lives is something that Jesus would teach on. He would say, God notices when a sparrow falls, how much more is he concerned with you? We're not disturbing God in his greatness by bringing up small things. And it's not that God has decrees that can't be undone. He certainly does. But he also has pieces of providence that he works with us in. I mean, there are decrees like the soul that sins must die. That's something God said is part of his justice. Sin is separate from him. He is the source of life. So someone who lives in sin will be separate from the source of life. That decree doesn't get undone. Moses is the great example of a place where someone praying not against decrees, but towards the mercy of God has an impact. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up at the top of the mountain speaking with God, and the people are down below making idols. They've turned from the God who delivered them out of Egypt in a very short period of time. It's so easy for us on the other side of history to become critical of these people. They received a promise from God that they would be delivered. It took 400 years of slavery before they saw the power of God. And when they saw it, it was fantastic. I mean, it's the Charlton Heston, Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments stuff. It's the plagues upon Egypt. It's the waters devouring the greatest superpower of the region of that time. And this ragtag group of slaves who for 400 years have been stripped of their entire identity now leave with the wealth of Egypt. And when their leader who speaks with God is up on the mountain with God, they take that gold and they form it into a calf and start to worship it and have an orgy. Moses is then informed by God this is going on, and God says, this isn't going to go right. They're going to have to be judged. And Moses prays, and he says, basically, God, you brought these people out for your name's sake, that your name would be spoken greatly of, recognize their sinful people, and he calls upon God for mercy, and God does not destroy everyone. There are some who he takes out of the game at that point, and there are some he delivers. prayer does change things. It's not that God doesn't listen to people. It's not that God won't hear your prayers. He wants to be engaged. If he's engaged with the sparrow, he's engaged with you. But praying against decrees won't work, but praying out of the providence of God, will you change some different things in this world, has an effect, and he calls people to do it. There are those people who would say, I have no problem with that. I will pray. I pray regularly. Their problem is really on the other extreme. I pray, but at some point, God let me down. I believe that he would listen to me. I believe that he would act out of his power. But what I thought would happen didn't happen. Prayer is that interchange between God as he is and we as we are. One of the problems with us is that we are sinful people. That's what first created the separation between us and God, according to the scriptures. Adam and Eve, perfect and in the image of God, they walk about the garden, and God speaks to them. Sin comes into the world. They're put out of the garden. Their purposes of what they were designed for are frustrated. Adam's work is by the sweat of his brow, and he curses it. Eve has children with great pain and toil, and they have two children. And in chapter 4, only one chapter after being put out of the garden, one of the sons, Cain, murders the other son, Abel. And Cain flees. Adam and Eve have another son called Seth. And then Seth has a child called Enosh. And it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there's this period where there's a gap. They're out of the garden. They're away from the way they used to speak to God very intimately. And I don't know what it was. I suspect Adam and Eve were waiting for a quick resolution. And when they saw another generation born, when they saw one son killing another son, and they realized, this is bad now, and it's going to go on for some time. And if there's another generation, it may go on past where we are. They began to pray. And what they realized was this great need that they had. But sometimes in that mix of sinful people called to face God, we get in the way of prayer. The prophet Isaiah would say this, your iniquities, your sin, have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. Sometimes we're incredibly disobedient to what God desires, and yet we're let down that he didn't listen when we wanted him to do something. This was not an engagement of God as he is, holy, and us as we are. Other times, because we're these complex, sinful people who turn towards God, James will say, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss. Your Bible version may say something different. I memorized a lot of scripture when I had a King James version, and that's what we were told was the only Bible. So when I use words like theeth and thou was an amiss, probably came from there. And it says you pray amiss that your motives are wrong. You're not praying for the glory of God. You're not praying for the goodness of people that they would see God revealed. You're praying for what you want. I'm not surprised when I'm praying to park at the mall during a holiday season and I ask God, give me a spot right up front. There isn't one. I'm praying really selfishly. I'm not surprised anymore when I ask for something that I could justify and say, this would be good if you worked it out this way. But really, the underlying goal of that goodness for me is, it would be a little easier for me if the people I'm struggling with actually had a change of heart. God wants to change people, so that's good. But really, what I'm praying is, make my life a little bit easier because I struggle with these people. When I pray for wrong out of wrong motives, God doesn't necessarily answer that. And he says in James 1, you have to ask with faith. Not faith that wavers, but with faith. And this is where the other side of the spectrum, people here at Terra Nova, might get in trouble with prayer. There are those who are more on the Pentecostal side at Terra who would say that when you pray by faith, you can be sure that God will do what you ask him. It's as though your faith is an arm lock on God, and he will relent eventually if you just believe it. I believe that God works in miraculous ways that defy scientific and rational explanation. I have no problem with the supernatural being present in this world. I don't seem to have the ability to control where, when, and how that works. Sometimes I prayed that way. I was in an airport once, in the terminal, and I saw a kid in a wheelchair. He's probably 11 or 12 years old, and it just snapped my heart. Have you ever had that moment? You may be like watching some footage on the news, like recently from Haiti, or you're watching war, or you see the Compassion International ads, and the way the world should not be breaks your heart. That's how I felt in that moment. I mean, I was just crushed, and I thought I was going to sit there and start crying. Even talking about it sometimes still gets me a little bit. And I prayed. I said, God, I'm not the guy who asks for a lot. When I do ask for the miracles, I usually say, but you do what you need to do. I don't impose that upon you, but God, if there's a way, this kid, if he could get up and walk, I think that would glorify you and would be good for him. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And all of a sudden, his mother walks in. And she looks at him, walks over and says, Connor, I told you to leave the wheelchairs alone. And he gets up and walks away. True story. And I realize sometimes God does answer those things a little differently than we might expect him to. And sometimes with incredibly spiritual and faithful people, he doesn't answer them the way we expect him to. Probably none of us here would challenge the credentials of faith of the holy apostle St. Paul. The guy followed through on what God wanted. He converted from a religious structure that he knew and was tracking to be incredibly successful and famous in, to following after Jesus. He persecuted Christians at first, and then became someone who started churches in the name of Christ. His faith was great. He suffered greatly for what he did. And yet his prayers were not always answered the way he wanted. In 2 Corinthians 12, he writes this, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations," he was a spiritual guy, "there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" I have to believe Paul prayed with faith when he asked to be healed. And in case God didn't catch it the first time, three times he prayed this. God did not fail him, that a miracle did not happen, and whatever it was that was the thorn in his flesh was not cured. His feelings weren't hurt. His faith wasn't dashed because of that. He recognized that God displayed something else about who God wholly was and who he completely and honestly was. In his weakness, he saw the greatness of his God. Don't be hurt when your prayers are not answered the way you ask them. Sometimes you may have to look at the motives that you have. And sometimes you just have to accept at the end the Father who saw and can act is acting to change things, but not necessarily what you asked to have changed. He may be changing you as you ask for things that you think need to be different and they're not. He may be changing you when you realize in our prayer we're supposed to leave our anxieties with God under a trust for him. In our prayer, the greatness of God is displayed even when he says, "My grace is what you need to rely on," rather than what you've suggested would be the right and instant answer to your problem. Then there are those who struggle with prayer because of some sense of pride. For some, it's this negative pride. They're incredibly judgmental about themselves. They're so unforgiving on who they are, what they know, what they don't know. They don't believe God would ever want to have a dialogue with someone like them. They're too afraid that they'll get the wrong form down and not do things right. And then there are the other side of that, the people who are so proud of the way they do it. Maybe it's the frequency in which they do it, three times a day, or maybe it's the words and how important and ancient those words are that they say and repeat rote every time. And they feel this incredible confidence where they really don't think about the presentation of God. Both are thinking so much on themselves that they miss who God is. I want to be careful on form. Form has a valuable place sometimes. Someone taught me once their method of prayer, and other people have probably heard this. I've heard different people give it at different times. The word acts, as in God acts on our behalf. Adoration, prayers of adoration about who he is in worship. Prayers of confession, when we see his greatness, oftentimes we're moved to recognize our limitation. Thanksgiving, we thank him not only for the promise of forgiveness of sins, but the other things that have gone on in our lives that we might not always recognize with gratitude. And then supplications, the prayers we have for ourselves, and supplications as intercessory prayer, the prayers we have for other people. That helped me. When I lived that out and was praying through that, it was a pretty productive, regular prayer time in my life. Other forms can really catch us up and almost imprison us more than give us a liberty and direction in prayer. in my background of prayer, prayer was something that was done in church, usually led by someone else. There were some quiet times of prayer, most often kneeling, certainly with eyes closed and head bowed. And when I started going to this small Bible church where I think I first had a spiritual encounter with the living Christ, it was like day two of the pastor showing me in the Bible what it taught and wanting to teach me things about the spiritual life. He was busy, and I said, well, can you open the sanctuary so I can go in and pray? And he said, no, but you know what? The kids' classroom is open. So I walked in. It felt totally wrong. No stained glass, no incense, no candles. I'm sitting in a bright red plastic chair about 12 inches off the ground. It just felt wrong. I made myself pray, even though it just seemed form-wise to be bad. And then after I left, he said, oh, did you pray? I said, yeah. And he said, well, look, I could have opened the meeting room, but when you called it the sanctuary, I know you thought that place was somehow holy. And given your background that I know, I think you're kind of prone to that. And I wanted to teach you, you can pray anywhere. So form can sometimes help us, like with Acts, but forms can sometimes hinder us when we get so caught on the right word, the right place. That's one of the things Jesus is saying up front in Matthew 6 when he talks about not being like those Pharisees who like the place of being out there praying, being seen. The Bible actually has a lot to say about prayer. We talked about how it began with Enosh and that generation of people looking to God and seeing what it said for them to do. And we recognize the Bible commands prayer. It gives great examples of prayer. One of the things that's fascinating is if someone came to me and said, teach me to pray, I'd probably open the Bible and say, look at the Psalms. There are 150 great prayers in there. Prayers of adoration, prayers of thanks, prayers where they ask that you would smash my enemy's teeth. I mean, there's all sorts of prayers in the Psalms. You could look at Nehemiah, a guy who has a calling from God to build a city, to restore a people, and the prayers that he has. Daniel, who's taken out of the homeland of God's people, dragged into Babylon in slavery, is working as an advisor for the king there, and he still prays, and his prayers are confessions on behalf of his people and why they're in bondage in Babylon. You could look to Esther, who sees herself in a moment's time to help save her people and her prayers. Moses interceding, all these prayers. The Bible's filled with them. St. Paul himself will say in his letter to the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. The Bible commands us to pray. It has a lot to say about prayer. And when we look at Jesus, the central character of all Scripture, he models prayer. Not surprising that the disciples asked him, they see him pray. After times of busy ministry, he'll go off and pray. On days when it's early in the morning before everyone else is up and they're going to have busy days, he sets himself quietly aside to pray. They had seen that this man who taught with authority, this man who came with power, this man who spoke intimately of a life with the Father was a man of prayer. And they turn to him and say, teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples. It was the expectation, if you had a rabbi, that he would teach you. Rabbis in that time didn't live in big seminary buildings and, you know, have classrooms full of people who were in orderly rows and hand them 20-page syllabi to figure out how they would instruct them. You walked with and after that rabbi. You just kept following where that person went. You watched the way that they lived. You listened to the words that they said. And when they turned to teach you, you took note of that because they were giving you these great people. You committed your life to following them. They'd given you time to instruct you. They'd seen John the Baptist, and when his disciples asked him how to pray, he taught them, and the expectation was, Jesus will do the same. And so they ask. Jesus first gives a few caveats about prayer before he teaches. I mentioned Luke chapter 11 and how that was where the question was recorded, you know, teach us to pray, how do you pray? He also taught them a couple of other things about the nature of God in that passage. He teaches them that God is superior to any friend they would ever have and superior to even the natural love of a father. Luke 11, verse 5, he says this. He He said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What he's saying is this. You have a friend. You go and ask him something at an odd hour, and you're deeply in need. He may not be doing it out of generosity. That's not always how people are. They may want to keep their circumstances comfortable. But because you're standing out there knocking, because you're a friend, he kind of has to get up and do something to address this. If people behave that way when other people who are their friends ask them, how much more freely you can go and ask God, who's not going to do it because he's annoyed with you. He says, ask, knock. He encourages people, know that God wants to hear your prayers. The second thing that he says to them in Luke 11 is, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's pretty simple. You're sitting down at Denny's with your son, and he says, can I have the Grand Slam breakfast? And you say yes, and you throw a python in his lap. This is not what dads do when they're asked, can I have eggs and toast, please, Dad? They don't give you a box with a scorpion. We know how to do that. And he says, if you, being evil, don't miss that. I mean, Jesus is so honest in his view of who people are and who God is on both sides of the equation. He speaks openly of the holiness and truthfulness and absolute rule of God, but he also says, even to people to whom he's teaching, if you who are evil know how to do this. And I don't need to go through a whole laundry list of my stuff to realize, oh yeah, Jesus is right again. I'm a guy who's prone to selfishness and sin like any other guy or woman in this room. But yet when my children have need, I respond. How much more the Father in heaven will respond rightly? He began in the passage that we read today giving 2 other caveats about people who pray wrongly. First, he talks about the Pharisees who pray wrongly because they don't see it as a revelation, a point of contact between God and man. They see it as a chance to show other people how spiritual they are, that they can go out in the marketplace and pray publicly, and everyone goes, man, I wish I was like that guy. Now I feel like a real schlub. This guy prays in public. I can't even do that. And they love to be in the temple where it's their home court, and they can pray, and people go, oh, I'm so impressed with that. And their heart is to do it only for other people. And Jesus says, you have your reward. If your spiritual life exists only to please and placate other people, good, you got your reward right now. If it exists only to satisfy yourself also, you have your reward. Prayer is meant to connect you to God. The other caveat he gives are the ones he calls the Gentiles, the pagans, who pray with a lot of words. Sometimes it was literal repetition of the same phrase over and over and over again. Prayer informs, like Grudem said, what we believe about God. And they believed their gods were essentially great big people. They had the same passions as people. They were lusty, sinful gods. They ignored people as much as we ignore other people. And so you had to work really hard to get their attention. You might have to say things over and over and over again just that maybe they might listen to you. Sometimes they would cut themselves and hit themselves with cords to try to show their gods how serious they were about getting their attention. And Jesus says, don't do that. Repetition isn't going to get you anywhere with God. That's not his character and who he is. The great irony is how many times we repeat the Lord's Prayer just as the words are written. Growing up, I would pray it on beach, repeating and repeating. Weddings, funerals, we repeat that same prayer where Jesus clearly says as a caveat, don't think it's by repetition, and here's the way like you should pray. And he begins with this entry point as we get into the prayer of Father. We have our first in the English language. That's not the one that's there first in their language. The word Father stands out as first. And that's going to be a hurdle for certain people who are there. Israel knew God likened himself to a father. He spoke to the prophets and said, as a father, I brought my son out of Egypt. And he says, as a father has mercy on the children, so I have mercy on those that I love. They knew that. They knew God's perspective and the analogy of father. They did not know the intimacy of father. They didn't know what it was to embrace God as father and have the expectation of being embraced by God as father. Fatherhood is a tough one because everybody knows that their father is like Adam and like them. Their father had sin in their lives. When you're young and you're not that aware, he's the greatest. There's no wrong that father can do, and you run there. And then as you get older, you begin to realize, he let me down here. He actually did wrong here. And there was never right made out of it, so I have now some bitterness, and it's made things worse. And they just keep piling up until all of us could say, here were the great things about my dad. I can tell you the things about him that were good. And here are the bad things about my dad. And they're probably in some areas worse than you know. And we walk around as people with this confusion over the word father, this horrible mix. John the Baptist, the one who preceded Jesus, who was sent on the mission of getting people ready, prepare the way of the Lord, said he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons and the sons to the fathers. For us to be able to understand rightly and accept that role that God has, many times we have to deal with that issue. So here's a moment where pastorally I will beg you, if you have issues with your dad that are undealt with, or issues with your children that are undealt with, don't wait any longer. It's time to bring those up. The stuff you've done and let down, the stuff he's done and let down. If your father is gone, maybe he had died like my father had before I had the chance to have that talk, or maybe he left the family. It's time to sit down with God and say, God, here's everything that I'm hurting over from my relationship with my earthly father. I need to tell someone, he's not here, I can't make this right with him. I need to tell you and ask you to help me carry this because this is what I have. Please don't hesitate. It was important enough where John the Baptist said this was one of his missions to get people ready for Jesus, and it's important enough for us to be able to enter rightly into that word, father. When Jesus spoke that word, father, he had a very different and perfect view in mind. He spoke it completely as the one who was called the unique, the only begotten Son of the Father. He was the one who said, I have food that you guys don't even know about. It's to do the will of my Father. It wasn't just his delight. It's what sustained him. He had no other goal that really nourished him like doing what the Father had said. He said, I only reveal what the Father has shown me. He relied on making the Father look glorious and be more known. The Father and Son had this relationship that was special and perfect and was so close that even his enemies recognized he was claiming himself to be uniquely related to the Father. In John chapter 5, you can turn there if you want to, it's just a couple books away. Jesus is doing a miracle. He heals fully a person, but he does it on the Sabbath. So the people who are married to form miss the miracle. They don't even really see that. They're mad that the Sabbath was violated and that work was done. And in John 5:18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father. Now, they knew God had talked like a father, but he said, he's calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus had a unique relationship with the Father. Before the crucifixion, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will cry out, Abba, Father. There's no other possible English translation for that word except daddy, papa. It's a diminutive kid's term for all the goodness and love that you felt for the Father before you were both men or man and woman. That's the term. It's that close. My father's family, because that side's Italian, would gather every Sunday, right? All the cousins, all the aunts, all the uncles. get together, eat a whole lot of spiced and salted pork with big long names, and sit together. And my father would always talk to his father about anything that was on, whether it was politics, the newspaper, football game. And he would always say, Pa, always led with that. Pa, what do you think about this? Pa, should we get some food now? And it was that term of closeness that he knew from a Mediterranean family. Jesus uses that with that same assurance when he speaks to and about the Father. It's not a formal Father. You know, I mean, for me or you to call your father Father might be a little bit weird. Father, shall we go to the store now, Father? You know, it's just, it's not like that. It's Daddy. He enters in knowing. Now, here's the problem that we might have. We recognize Jesus has this relationship that's unique with the Father, but we feel like we don't. We recognize Jesus says, your word is truth. We recognize Jesus says, I see exactly what you do. You hide nothing from me. You're holy. And we feel like, oh, that's Jesus' relationship. I can't have that. That's why this dutiful son opens a way for us. The decree of God would be, yeah, that's right, he has one begotten son. But through the offering of that son, many sons and daughters can be born. Paul in his letter to Ephesians puts it this way, and I want you to listen carefully for two words, in Christ or in him when I read this. See how often they repeat. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in him, the beloved one. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's all in him. It's not something we acquired because of our actions. It's not something that we impressed God with our own moral strength. It's not some religious exercise or gymnastics that we went through to be able to have that. The adoption of sons and daughters happened only through Christ. When I was in seminary in Texas, there was a pastor in Texas who went to our seminary earlier, who pastored in the inner city in Dallas, and he was made the chaplain to the Dallas Mavericks. And he told us about that one day, and he was saying he liked to take guys from the church. One, it got guys to be with him because they wanted to go see the Mavs play, and they might not want to sit around and have a Bible study. So he would take people, and he said, now, are you driving up? Say to the guys, I'm driving right before the game would start, where do you usually park? And I'm like, you know, sometimes out in the far lot in lot B. He goes, yeah, because you're with me, we're going to park right next to the entrance. You pull up, reserved for chaplain. Boom, you park right there. Now, where do you go in? On the main ticket gate. Yeah, we're going to go in the player's entrance because you're with me. Then he'd go in and say, now, where do you usually get tickets? Anywhere I can. You know, I'll sit in the stadium. He goes, we're going to be about two or three seats off the player's bench because you're with me. Now, at this point, the guy would be getting a little bit annoyed, thinking, this pastor is so full of himself. If he tells me it's because of him one more time, I'm not even going to ask where the bathroom is because it's going to be where he gets to go. And finally, at the end of the game, he would say to the guy, why did you get all these things? Because of you. You're the one who brought me, parked it. We got the seats because of you. Right, and that's what I want you to understand after this game's over about your life in Jesus. If you're all impressed and had access because you knew me and I had a special relationship with the Dallas Mavericks, how much more does it mean that in him you're blessed with all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places, that in him you were adopted as sons and daughters? And these men would begin to elevate the position of Christ in their lives in relationship to God. And they no longer looked at their sonship as something they could or should or even wanted to earn. They looked at Christ and said, because I'm in him, I get to call you Father. That's the whole image of adoption, and it changes everything. When Paul writes about adoption in Galatians 4, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, just like us, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God in Christ. Do you recognize what you have in Christ? The way he spoke to the Father and cried out, Daddy, you have that, not because of you, in him. The Bible talks about us as adopted sons. We were outside and we were brought in. It speaks of another metaphor for sons and daughters also. It says, born again is the term that John will use in John 1. Peter will talk about being seated with the divine nature. And there's a piece of us that gets brought in because we're adopted, and then we're changed by the presence of Spirit to where the metaphor becomes not an adopted son, but a genetic son. And you start to grow up to look like your father. But once you're brought in adoption and you have access, God actually works in us where he can speak about us as being born of him and having the divine nature that we can become partakers of that. And as you walk with him, you look more like him. You respond the way he does. We've been changed because Jesus brought us into sonship and the Spirit lives in us to change us. And it all comes down to entering in that word Father and following through. Not an earthly Father, not the ones who let you down, well beyond that. The heavenly Father who is perfect in all of his love. And there are two things, and I say this by way of closing, that we have to recognize about the Heavenly Father. Since we don't see him, one, that may keep us from having some of the criticisms we have about our earthly father, but two, it's a little bit harder to follow sometimes. Much easier to walk after a guy who looks somewhat like you and is in your house sitting at the kitchen table reading a newspaper, eating eggs. That guy, I know where he is and I can follow him. Heavenly Father gets tougher. I have to seek the Father in heaven who's spirit and lives in spirit and truth. We've talked a lot this year about repetition being one of the tools that teachers use, and the Bible repeats so many important things. If I've heard a passage this last quarter at Terra independently used more often than any other, it'd be out of Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Makes sense, right? Atheists don't try to draw near to God. You must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Seek after the Heavenly Father and do it knowing that he wants to bless you because of that. That's moving into the Father. And secondly, be obedient. Paul will say, as beloved children, be imitators of God. Start to look towards what he does, how he lives. This is the entry point of prayer. The good, faithful Heavenly Father and us who have no standing, but for the adoption of sons and daughters in Christ and then are made heirs and like him. When you pray this week, consider being informed by those two things as you stand before God. The band's going to come up at this time. And we set aside intentionally some time for people before communion. It at the very least gives people time for reflection and prayer. And just like the Lord's Prayer is repeated, and sometimes repeated things can lose their freshness unless we breathe life back into them, we celebrate communion every week. And I would hate for people to lose touch with what's happening here. That when we pick up that broken matzah on a plate, it's to represent that dutiful son, the one in whom we have those blessings, who gave his life to bear the wrath that sinners had to take on them. Though he was not a sinner, he took it for us so that we could have that access and entrance with him. And we become partakers of that broken body by faith. And when we dip it in the grape juice or wine, depending on your personal convictions, you recollect and be one who accepts the shed blood that was a sacrifice for our sins. And when you take it and eat it, as a group, you're recognizing this is us together. Not just me, it's our Father. And you're also saying that I'm taking what is Christ's into the deepest part of me. If that's something you've never known before, I'd encourage your prayer time today to be about accepting the good gift the Father gave in Christ. Let's pray together. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, Daddy, we need your love. We're afraid sometimes that you won't love us. We think sometimes we can earn your love through our actions. We come to you as a people standing only in Christ, in him, in what he has accomplished for us and given on our behalf. And we thank you for the obedience of the Son. We come to you marked by your Spirit, changing to be like you because of that presence, and a witness within us crying out that you are our Father. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for abiding in us and drawing us. But we enter before you, Father, Heavenly Father. Increase our faith that when we come, we would anticipate your presence and not doubt. And we would acknowledge your goodness and not wonder. Father, we commit the many concerns, the many worries, the many desires to you. We ask you to change us, to sort them out, to direct us in these things. And we leave them with you with confidence because of who you are, our good and loving Heavenly Father. We ask these things and leave them in your name. Through the presence of your Son, who mediates for us, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.